He was a young man, unsure of his future. Many gifts, many options ahead of him. He had a respectable family. His father and grandfather were well known in their communities, both for the lives they lived as well as the godly activities of their walk. This young man had a first-rate education and really had the world before him. He could have been a teacher. In fact, he did do some teaching later in his life. He could have been a scientist. He enjoyed science and found a delight in the natural things of God's creation. But for the meantime, he was a pastor. And he was a young pastor, around 18, 19 years old. And he found himself far from his home in the Connecticut River Valley. He was from the Connecticut River Valley, was far from that home. He found himself in New York City, pastoring through a chaotic time in a church in a minority area of New York City, a church that was going through a chaotic split at the time. And in the midst of all that flux, change, uncertainty, this young man named Jonathan Edwards took to writing. And he penned, over the course of about 2 years, he penned what he came to call his resolutions. There's 70 of them. And these were resolutions that Jonathan Edwards wrote down, things that he intended to guide his life and give him a kind of a mooring for his life in the midst of these chaotic times. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Daniel 1 if you're not already there. And the chapter we're looking at this morning, as we've seen, presents a young man in similar position as Jonathan Edwards. Obviously a few years his predecessor. But he found himself as well, a young man in a time of uncertainty, flux, what we call chaos. He was a man well-educated. He was a man come from a respected family of nobility, perhaps royalty even. We're not sure, but he was of, you could call it the upper crust, perhaps, of the Judean people. Daniel had a quality education and was well-educated by the Chaldeans. He was far from home. And he, like Edwards, found himself in the middle of a city that was entirely different from the place he grew up. And in the midst of all that, what we're going to see this morning is that Daniel himself penned a resolution. But this wasn't a resolution that he wrote down on paper initially. It is now, but this is a resolution that he wrote on the pages of his own heart. And so this morning, what I want to do is start off by reading our text this morning. It's verses 8 through 16, and then we'll jump into the passage and consider this resolution. Daniel 1, beginning in verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. Now for anyone who's read or heard the story of Daniel before, verse 8 probably stands out. Daniel resolved, or other translations read, he purposed in his heart. And maybe you've heard messages on that and entire challenges to young people or own lives to form convictions and have resolutions and make your heart firm for the Lord. That's good. It's a good point. That's part of what's going on here. But Daniel, like Jonathan Edwards, made a resolution, a determination about how he was going to live his life. And really, our text this morning takes up that whole resolution. And what I want to do is I want to start off by looking at that resolved heart, and then I want to jump to the end of this passage and look at the result of that, and then we're going to take this passage and basically expand on what does this resolved heart look like. What we have here is a resolved heart. The passage says, purposed in his heart, made up his mind. And the word there really is the word that has to do with the control center of our lives. So maybe a good illustration would be this way, that Daniel, he had staffed his heart, he had staffed his control center with certain beliefs that were going to pilot him through the pressures of life. And when those pressures came, he made specific choices. He made resolutions. He staffed the control center of his life with certain beliefs. So here in Daniel 1:8, what we see to start with this morning is a resolved heart. And there's a title in your bulletin that's not the title I'm going with this morning, but the title this morning, it actually starts with the idea of a resolved heart. And frankly, folks, such a heart did not happen overnight. I think we realize that. A resolved heart like this never just happens overnight. Daniel did not wake up one morning in Babylon and decide, you know what? I'm going to stand up today. I'm going to do something different. That's enough. I've been pushed around enough. I'm doing something different today. That's not the case. I think we understand that. But this kind of resolved heart is something that's prepared. It's trained. It's fitted. It's formed. And I'm sure, based on Daniel's righteous life, his godly life, I have to think that he had either godly parents or really godly teachers somewhere in the beginning of his life who laid a foundation, helped staff his heart with certain beliefs that were going to pilot him in the pressures of life. Because a resolved heart like this just doesn't happen. So young people, let me just start off with this morning. Mark it down. Your youth is a time of heart formation. Mind discipline. Your youth is not a time to throw off convictions. It's not a time to toss away resolutions. Your youth is a time to find all of the sound words and godly teachers you can and let them stuff your heart so full of true beliefs that when the pressures of life come, they pilot you. Young people, youth is the time of heart formation. And Proverbs has it right. You know this verse, if you've been familiar with the Word of God, Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it will flow the decisions and choices of life, the issues of life. And it's cliche, but the choices of tomorrow will be made based on what you fill your heart with today. So give your heart and mind to the voices of godliness in your youth. Stockpile your control center with Scripture, what Scripture calls sound words. That's what youth is, heart formation. And parents, this guides and gives understanding to what we're doing with our children. This is why the writer of Proverbs says to his child, my son, give me your heart. Because what he most desires to do is have a heart that he can stuff full of righteous, godly truth. This is not a selfish thing. I want your heart so you can give me all that I want. This is, I want your heart so I can fill you with the right things of God. And parents, youth is not primarily for teaching our kids all the skills for life. That's true. That's important. Don't get me wrong. But it's primarily, if you want young people who will grow up and follow in the paths of God, Lord willing, you have to staff their hearts right. And we know it's not a guarantee. Children can make their own ways and their own decisions. But by God's grace, this is a call to parents. Daniel's life here, a resolved heart. What are we doing to encourage and prepare our children for a heart like this? And really, for all of us, young or old, we need resolved hearts when the pressures of life come. Don't we? Those pressures come, and we need hearts that are going to go in the right direction when chaos hits. We really need to be able to reap a harvest, a righteous harvest, because in the times of pressure, that's when we really see what we've been stocking our hearts with. That's what comes out. And it's very clear at those times. The pressures show what we're really made of within. We could say it this way: stress reveals what staffs the control center of our lives. So this is a resolved heart. This is what Daniel evidences. But I want to drop to the very end of this passage in verse 16, and I want to see the result of this resolved heart. All right, verse 16, the story, we'll look at the rest of the verses in just a moment, but verse 16 concludes this whole situation. It says this: "So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables." All right, what do we do with that? Why are we there? Well, notice this. Think about this. Out of the hundreds of exiles brought to Babylon from Judea, this passage ends with four young men who are set apart. Or this, four young men who are very different from everyone else. Or this, four young men who are very unique. Or let me use another word that probably rings a little more close to what we understand from the New Testament. We have four young men who are holy. That's what holiness is. It's distinct. It's set apart. It's different. And when we get to the end of this story, what we have are four young men, one of whom we're told resolved his heart. He has a heart that's resolved. And the end result is this: holiness of life. And so this morning, the text that we're looking at, what I want to consider, the theme we're going to see here is really this: a resolved heart for a holy life. Daniel didn't set about, these four men didn't set about to be different. They didn't wake up one morning and go, you know what, I feel like being different from everyone else in the world today. I feel like looking like the crazy guy on the block. I feel like standing out. No, they set their hearts, they resolved their hearts, and the end result was holiness of life. And folks, this is not just Old Testament stuff. This is actually New Testament instruction as well. And I want to take you to a passage real quick. Before we go on to Daniel, I want to take you to a passage we were in last time we were here in Daniel 1, and that's 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you turn over there with me for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1. A resolved heart for a holy life. Peter, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. We saw the fact that Peter is addressing elect exiles. He's addressing believers, but he calls them elect exiles. They're in similar position as Daniel. They're exiles in the world. They're elect of God. They're chosen of God. They're his chosen people, but they're scattered throughout the world. And they're living as exiles. They don't have a home in this world. No one wants them. And Peter says this in verse 13. Peter says to believers, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope." All right, folks, just catch this. There's the resolving of the heart. There's the conviction of the soul. There's the setting of the mind. Be resolved. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope. There's the resolved heart. All right, but to what end? Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy." How do we get to the holiness that God desires for our lives? Folks, it begins with resolving your heart the right way towards God. It begins with preparation of the mind, sobriety. It begins with setting your hope. A resolved heart for a holy life. That's the end product of this kind of heart resolved. So what does that resolved heart look like? Well, that's what we're going to see in Daniel. Daniel gives us a picture. He gives us a life that lives this out. I could tell you, Peter actually goes on. We'll refer back to Peter's words in a moment. Peter tells us, do this, do this, do this. But it's so much more helpful when someone actually lives it, and we can watch them do this. So let's go back to Daniel 1, and let's see Daniel live this, a resolved heart for a holy life. All right? Resolved heart for a holy life. And we're really going to notice four components this morning of this resolved heart. And the first is, notice, resolved heart firmly believes certain things. A resolved heart firmly believes certain things. Folks, just think with me for a moment. Resolutions like Daniel makes are driven by convictions or fixed beliefs. You think of it this way. A resolution is the outward action, the outward movement based on the belief of the heart. I said youth is a time for stockpiling, staffing our control centers with certain beliefs that are going to pilot us in those times of pressure. All right, well, what does that piloting look like? It looks like resolutions. I believe something, therefore, I'm going to do this. And that's what's happening in Daniel 1 here. And really, this is an example that we see in the Gospels as well. If you read the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus Christ, what you see is you see a man who has certain convictions. Let me tell you a big one. You see a man in the person of Jesus Christ who from his very youth stockpiled his heart, his control center, with this belief. The Father has a will for me, and it's good. You see it in the temple when he's 12, and he's talking to these leaders, and the parents come and say, what are you doing, Jesus? And he says, don't you know I'm supposed to be about my Father's business? He has a will for me, and it's a good thing. He prays for the Father's will to be done. He submits himself, Lord, not as I will, but as you will. And the resolution comes in Luke 9, verse 51, when we're told this, that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. It was about the time for him to be delivered, it says, and he set his face to go to the city where he would suffer and die. That's a resolution. And what drove that resolution? Well, it was a belief that from his very youth he had put and staffed his heart with, and it was this: the Father has a will for me, and it's good, and so I'll set my face. His resolution reflected the conviction or fixed belief of his heart. And that's what's happening in Daniel 1, verse 8. We see Daniel make a resolution, set his own face. Well, what's the conviction or belief underlying Daniel's resolution? What's going on in the heart here? In other words, what did Daniel firmly believe that caused him to act the way he did? Well, verse 8 says it this way. It speaks of him being defiled with the king's food and wine. What is that? What's going on there? Well, there's been a number of possibilities that have been posited, suggested for this food wine issue in this passage. There's four main ones that I come across. I'll give you those briefly. And I have a reason for going through all these. But the first one, most popular one probably, is that following the king's diet would have gone against the Levitical law. The idea is in Leviticus 11 and other passages, God gave specific commands about what his people could and couldn't eat. They couldn't eat, for example, pork and camels. They couldn't eat certain kinds of meat. And the issue was that he had just set these laws in place. And so some look at Daniel and they say, well, the issue is that the king's going to give him all kinds of meat and probably meat he couldn't eat. Problem with that is it doesn't say anything about the wine. God never tells his people they're restricted from drinking wine. The only people that that's the case for are Rechabites and Nazarites, and we don't have any indication that Daniel is either one of those. So it's a little difficult to go with that interpretation, although it's a possibility. Another suggestion is that the king's food would have been sacrificed to idols before it was eaten. And so Daniel's looking at this and going, I can't eat that. It's been sacrificed to idols. Again, possibility. The problem with that is that we're kind of taking a New Testament issue and we're reading it back into the Old Testament. I don't have any indication right here or in other passages that eating that meat offered to idols would have been an issue. Most likely, even the vegetables they ate had probably in some way been offered to idols. Very possible. So a little difficult with that. A third idea is that to have eaten the king's food would have indicated an allegiance or friendship to the king. And again, possibility. The problem with that is that the other imagery that you could compare that to is like the Christians in the early church age when they're required to offer incense to Caesar as a sign of allegiance. But the biggest issue with that interpretation is that there's no indication that Daniel, by eating this food, would have been recognizing Nebuchadnezzar as God. That was really the big issue with Caesar. And Daniel goes on to give allegiance and to be a very good friend to a number of leaders. So I don't know that that's even got a lot of strength to it. The fourth possibility that's the main one is that Daniel, for Daniel to eat and drink the king's meat and wine would have been to partake, and here's the words of one writer, a rich life of sensual indulgence. And that Daniel's resolution was a desire to pursue a disciplined life of restraint and temperance. The struggle I have with that is it's very close to an asceticism, where I choose the harder, stricter way simply because it seems to be the more godly way. It's not always the case. Now, sure, we make choices, and sometimes those choices result in a more difficult life, a harder life. But that's more of a result, not so much a reason. So there's four possibilities. What's wrong with the king's food and wine? Folks, I brought all those before you, and I raised both the possibility as well as some of the challenges with each to say this. I don't think that's the point. What's the conviction, the belief in Daniel's heart? It's given to us in the text. It's that he would be defiled. How would that defile Daniel? I don't know. Scripture doesn't say. And I think for us to get off track on that even further is to get distracted from the main thing here. And in fact, I kind of wonder if God didn't give us more specifics so that we wouldn't dismiss this and move it away. Oh, well, that's the law. That's the Old Testament. I don't have to worry about that. The issue here for Daniel, the conviction he has is this: I could be defiled. What is that defilement idea? Well, it's a word that appears a handful of times in the Old Testament. And it really has the idea of being polluted or stained. And specifically, most of the uses that it has in our scriptures is the idea of being polluted or stained so that our spiritual vitality is hindered. Our spiritual life is disrupted. Let me give you a couple of examples. Ezra and Nehemiah are both individuals you might be familiar with. They wrote books in our Old Testament. These are both men who led groups of Israelites back to Israel. Okay, they're rebuilding Israel, rebuilding the city. And part of what they're trying to do is rebuild the religion, the faith of their people. And so they rebuild the temple. And part of that is they want to get the priests put back into position. And so they pull out the genealogical records, and they begin calling people who claim to be sons of the priests forward, and they're looking through the genealogical record. Okay, you're Benjamin. Let's see. Okay, yep, I see you here. Okay, you're what's your name? Oh yeah, Ezra. Okay, well let's see. I don't see you. And both Ezra and Nehemiah record this, that as they're doing this, they're finding individuals who are not recorded in those books, those genealogical records. And so here's what happens. They were considered defiled, polluted, and they're excluded from being priests. Now, they may have been part of the family of the priests, part of the Levitical line, but if their names were not there, they're considered this, defiled. That's our word. They're considered stained. And their spiritual vitality, their ability to contribute as priests, is negated. Another example is in the prophets, God uses this word a number of times to speak of his people Israel. And he says their hands are defiled, polluted with blood, and their fingers with iniquity. And Malachi records how Israel comes and offers sacrifices that are defiled, polluted. And the whole emphasis is God's telling his people, look, our relationship is not working because you have defiled yourselves. You've defiled your offerings. It's polluted. So what's Daniel concerned with? Daniel's concerned with being defiled in such a way that his spiritual life is gutted. That's the issue. I don't know how the wine and the food would have contributed to that, but the issue here is defilement. This is not Daniel's pet peeve, folks. This is not his personal preference. Do you notice? He doesn't take a stand about the education. He doesn't stand up and say, excuse me, I'm keeping my name, my Hebrew name. But on this issue, he has a concern. He has a firm belief, and it's this: I could be defiled. And he's already made up his mind how he's going to live. Folks, do you believe you can be defiled? Is that a conviction, a firm belief in your own heart? Peter echoes this possibility back in 1 Peter 1. You don't need to turn there, just listen. Same passage we looked at earlier. He says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You can be defiled. I can be defiled in such a way that my spiritual vitality diminishes, my ability to serve, my walk with the Lord, my fellowship with Him is hindered and disrupted. Do you believe that? You say, well, Kyle, what defiles me today? I mean, not if it's not meat and wine, then what defiles us? Jesus actually answers that. In the Gospels, Jesus says this: what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. That's our word. Folks, do you believe you can be defiled? Do you have resolutions about evil thoughts? Do you have resolutions, a resolved heart regarding the avoidance of sexual immorality? Do you have a resolved heart regarding theft, regarding coveting, regarding general wickedness, regarding deceit, regarding sensuality? Do you have a resolved heart regarding envy and slander and pride and foolishness? Folks, these are the things that will defile our souls. These are the things that will stain our spiritual vitality and pollute our profitability for God. Daniel has a resolved heart that believes certain things. And one of those things is this: I could be defiled. And he's made up his mind about that. I will not be. Are you that firm in your resolution? Daniel possessed a heart that firmly believed this truth. And folks, if you want what God wants for your life, greater holiness, then it starts with a resolved heart that believes certain things and holds to those things. And here's one: we can be defiled. But secondly, this kind of resolved heart also fears God. What does this grow out of? What does this kind of resolution, this resolved heart grow out of? It really is a fear of God. And in verse 10, we're provided a contrasting individual to Daniel's character here. It's the chief of the eunuchs. And he hears Daniel's request, and he has a certain conviction too. Here's his conviction. I could die. There's a conviction for you. I could die. I mean, look at verse 10, end of verse 10. You would endanger my head with the king. He's voicing a conviction. Here's my fixed belief. I'm going to die. All right? And that man's conviction results in a resolved heart. I'm going to avoid death and tell you, no, this is not a good idea. But what I want us to notice is what drives that man's conviction and resolution. Look with me at verse 10, and the chief says this, I fear my Lord the King. Folks, ultimately, what distinguishes and differentiates between your resolved heart and another's resolved heart is who you fear. Scripture says this, it's the fear of the Lord that sets one on a wise path for life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Scripture says that when you sift this vapid and vain life down to its very basics, you have this, fear God. That's Solomon's resolution at the very end of this whole book of Ecclesiastes that sorts through all of life, trying to find reason, and finally says, you know what? I figured it out. Fear God. Just do that. There's this claim, the statement by Jesus to those who followed him. Look, don't fear those who can harm the body. Fear the one who oversees your soul. The fear of man, we're told, brings a snare. And if the fear of man pervades the control center of your life, if it's the air that your beliefs breathe, just to take that imagery a little further, if it's the air that your beliefs are breathing in, day out, this fear of man, then here's the resolutions that will come. Your heart's resolutions will be primarily about self-preservation and self-exaltation. But when a heart fears God, the heart's resolutions will be primarily about that which pleases and exalts God. And once again, Peter parallels this truth in his first letter. He says this, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. Fear God. You want a resolved heart that results in a holy life? Well, you're going to have to believe certain things firmly. And make resolutions on the basis of those, but you're also going to have to fear God. So fear God. And what do you fear? Folks, you can quickly gauge what you fear based on the heart, the things the heart resolves in times of pressure. I'll give you some examples. Do you cast aside convictions about defilement and enter into your friend's gossip? Pressure. Got to be accepted. Yeah, I'll throw a joke out there too. Do you toss off beliefs about sensuality and enter into lustful thoughts? Pressure. I deserve something. Ugh. I need a little just time off. Do you throw off God's truth about the tongue and resort to cutting, stabbing, and wounding those about you with slanderous speech? Slander is something that will defile us. Pressure. I can't stand the people around me. Oh, I'll just start talking about them. A resolved heart fears God. But a resolved heart with these kinds of firm beliefs and fear of God is in danger of becoming hard. There's a danger here. And I think we'll understand this as we go through this. But Daniel doesn't dismiss the chief's concern as, oh, come on now. Don't worry about that. He actually shows a holy life, our heart resolved, that has a distinct flavor to it. And I want to give us three of those that I think season Daniel's resolution here. The first one of these is a trait called meekness. Daniel rightly fears God, and he's resolved in his heart what he's going to do. But folks, the danger is that the fortitude so often required to hold such firm convictions can actually result in things like abrasive brashness, unkind ultimatums, harsh speech. Well, I'm just going to stand for what's right, and you can lump it. It's not what Daniel does. Daniel's exemplary in his meekness. And you look at this. Daniel goes to this individual, this chief, and in verse 10, we're told that he asked. I'm sorry, verse 8. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him. Just notice the wording there. He's requesting, he's entreating, he's politely asking. Not, hey, chief, I'm not doing this. Just so you know, can't do it, won't do it. No, it's this. Excuse me. I really can't eat this food. There will be a defilement that happens. Is there any way I cannot eat this food? I cannot. Notice the difference. It's a meekness that began back in verse 8 when Daniel makes a resolution, I mentioned this, about only one of the three things the Babylonian captors thrust on him. He doesn't argue with being given the name of a Babylonian god. He submits himself to a Chaldean education. Folks, this is not your typical teenager or even your typical adult rebelling against authority and trying to do his own thing. This is not Daniel setting up picket lines about things that don't matter. This is not Daniel forming Facebook groups to gripe and complain about the new rules in education. This is not Daniel starting a revolution because the government took away his right. This is Daniel rendering to Babylon the things that were Babylon's and rendering to God the things that are God's. It's a meekness that pervades his life. But there's also this trait that seasons or flavors Daniel's resolved heart, a trait of wisdom. And we see this with his approach to this situation. It's almost Solomonic in nature, the kind of wisdom he displays. He doesn't just walk in and say, fine, you know what? Tough, lump it. He talks to the correct people, first of all. Notice in verse 11, the person he's talking to changes. He first went to the chief of the eunuchs. And then verse 11 says he's talking now to the steward that the chief put over them. Almost seems like he went to the chief first, and perhaps he was rerouted to, no, you got to talk to this guy. And Daniel didn't persist and say, no, I want to go to the top. Okay, I'll talk to that person. There's wisdom here. And there's even wisdom in his suggestion of a trial period. Test your servant for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then take a look at us and see what you think. And you be judge. There's wisdom in this. And then there's this. There's the trait of faith. There's meekness. There's wisdom. There's also faith that flavors this resolved heart. And Daniel's putting himself. He's putting himself and his convictions in the hands of this steward. He's putting himself and his convictions in the hands of, out on a limb, so to speak. But ultimately, he's putting himself and his convictions in the very capable hands of his God. I don't think the intention here was, you know what, if you find that vegetables didn't work, then it's okay, we'll just go ahead and defile ourselves. I don't think that would be Daniel's response. I think Daniel proceeded with this, realizing, you know what, I'm doing what's honoring to God, and God's going to have to deal with this and answer this in the way he sees best. I know what I need to do, I know where I need to stand, and I'm going to live by faith. Daniel's suggestion here of a testing period wasn't a sign of little faith, it was a step of great faith. Meekness, wisdom, and faith, these are the godly flavors of a resolved heart. And I think we all are familiar with hearts that are resolved about things, and even good things, right things, and they go astray. And too often, too many who claim the name of Christ fail to control their own convictions, even good convictions. They excuse their harshness with, well, I'm standing for what's right. Or they demean others with the thought, well, they're wrong and foolish anyway. Folks, that is not the way we learned Christ. Put off the old self with his deeds and put on the new self, which is renewed in wisdom and knowledge after the image of Christ Jesus. And I would just say this, the damage that can be done to the name of Christ when convictions are wielded as cudgels towards others' souls, that's not what Daniel evidences here. Daniel gives us a resolved heart that has firm beliefs. It fears God. but it's seasoned, it's flavored with these things: meekness, wisdom, and faith. Where does that all end up? Why do I pursue a resolved heart for a holy life? Well, last thing I would just point out in this passage is that this kind of heart results in the favor of God. Look at verse 9. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Don't think that Daniel somehow single-handedly on his own masterminded this to all end up just the way he wanted. He is walking on a path paved with the favor of God. Psalm 112 verse 1 says that a man who fears the Lord is blessed or happy. And that song goes on to describe the many ways that God blesses a man who fears him. And here in this passage, the way that God blessed Daniel was he gave him favor before these individuals. He gave them a compassionate heart towards him. Sometimes that looks like God answering prayer and giving favor in this way. Folks, sometimes the favor of God is seen not in giving people compassion towards us, but in actually sustaining us in the consequences of our choices. You have three of these men a couple of chapters later who stand up and make a resolution in their heart. They will not bow the knee. And they are not given favor and compassion before Nebuchadnezzar. Quite the contrary. They're thrown into a fire. But the favor of God is on those who fear him, and he sustains them. He preserves them. And folks, you have individuals later on in the New Testament, Stephen, who's being stoned. He had a resolution: I will stand up and preach the name of Christ. And the favor of God was not to give him compassion by his captors, not even to preserve him from death, but actually to give him a vision of the crucified Lord waiting for him at his death. And throughout church history, the favor of God on those who fear him has been evidenced in all numbers of ways. Sometimes the protection and preservation from persecution. Sometimes the preservation, sustaining grace within persecution. And sometimes even the sustaining grace of dying for the faith. But a life that fears God, a resolved heart that fears God, will know the favor of God on it. That's what Daniel saw. And he got to see actually visible success of this, a visible victory that I'm sure built his faith, enabled him to go forward, and maybe even was some of the foundation that those three men in Daniel 3 are going to stand on and say, it worked back then, it's going to work now. The favor of God on the life. A resolved heart for a holy life begins with a firm belief about God's truth. It's flavored, it's breathing in the air of the fear of God. It's flavored or seasoned with this meekness and faith and wisdom. And folks, it results in the favor of God on it. So question, do you have the kind of resolved heart that leads to a holy life? You're going to have to firmly believe God's truth. Unwaveringly. Stock it full. And you get that here. And you get that from godly parents. And you get that from godly friends. You're going to have to fear God, not men. You're going to have to rely on the favor of God to sustain you. You're going to have to season your firm convictions with things like meekness and wisdom and faith. But folks, all of this is only possible with God's help. That is that God gave favor. It's only possible with God's help. We're not talking here about individuals making man-made resolutions that are somehow going to give us success for life. Jonathan Edwards, in those resolutions that he penned, he actually started off with a preface. And it went like this: being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Folks, these are not the resolutions men and women simply make to better their lives. We're talking about resolved hearts for a holy life. May God help us to have that kind of heart for that kind of goal. Let's pray.